Romans chapter 8. It is one thing about the Christian faith that I find, and especially of the hymns and the songs and anthems that we sing, that there are songs that we've, like we did this morning, that sing that represent the real life of Christianity. It's not all sunshine. There are sorrows, there are difficulties, there are sufferings, there are tribulations, and there are songs written that we can relate to and be encouraged by and cling and reach out to God on our knees and in worship and in praise for Him and for His goodness for us and His purposes for us through the difficulties. And it is in that subject that we find ourselves in Romans 8, verse 18. And I want to read to begin this morning from verse 18 to verse 27 as we enter into this time in God's Word from chapter 8 of the book of Romans from verse 18 through to verse 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared or are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here we have our text about suffering and about the work of the Spirit of God. And we come to this portion, and if you've been with us in our church or you're familiar with the book of Romans, you begin to see some words here and some themes in this portion of chapter 8 that seems to come full circle, and it has. Back up with me to chapter 5 and watch the similarity of the words that the apostle uses. There is a full circle of theology here brought in to describe the Christian life. And in chapter 5 is kind of that chapter that concludes his statements about justification by faith and moves into how this now applies to a Christian. What then does it mean to be a Christian? And in chapter 5 it says these words in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see that? Okay, so we have justification by faith, and He projects it forward in hope of the glory of God. That's what we're now talking about in chapter 8. But moving on, verse 3. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And he continues on that theme in chapter 5. You see the theme there, the similarities. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit given to us. We have hope. We have hope that we need, that is something that's produced in us through the means or through the ordaining by God of suffering in the life of the Christian. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Justified by faith, at peace with God, having the hope of glory, but suffering is there for a reason. And we find ourselves now in chapter 8 where he opens this can of worms up again for us. Now, chapter 8 and verse 17 is the connecting statement that leads us into verse 18. At the end, he says this, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So he's looking ahead to what is waiting for us, an inheritance in glory, an inheritance in heaven. What is Christ's will be shared by us. What is God's is given to us. But then he says this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he drops the suffering theme in on us at this point, picking up where chapter 5 had said and made some statements, and there's suffering in the Christian life, and suffering has a purpose. Now he says, provided we suffer, so that it leads to glory. And then we begin on that subject, that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I keep having my New American Standard Version memorization pop into my head at this point. I want to be sure that that doesn't confuse you. But here we have this suffering that is given to us that is part of the Christian life, but it is a suffering that is for the purpose of hope. We live in hope. We live with a hope. We live with a longing expectation of glory. And we want that glory more and more as we experience suffering more and more. The more you are buffeted in the body, the more the inner man is drawn closer to God, and that eager longing and that wanting of glory and that loving of the appearing of Jesus Christ becomes more vivid and more desirable and more of a goal of ours and a hope for us. So this is the point that Paul is going to take us here. As he speaks about hope, he draws on the subject of suffering. This text really begins with the idea of glory, as we're looking at the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then it's bookended in verse 30 with glory. Those who are justified will also be glorified. So that's the point. That's what he's going to teach us as the Holy Spirit is in our life and the Christian life is one of spiritual living here with this focus ahead, looking ahead to glory. But in the midst of this, he builds this package of this concept, this idea that in this hope, we are hoping for this glory in the midst of suffering. It's a chapter that's about the presence and work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It's a chapter here in chapter 8 about the Christian life that began there in chapter 8 and chapter 5 and then 6 and 7. And now we come to 8, and here's the Holy Spirit within us. Here is now glory that is ours, and he's teaching these things. But there is the reality of the here and now, the paradox of such glorious things compared to some really painful things that we are going through in this life. This is not intended to be about specifics of how to live the Christian life so much as it is about the foundational truths of what Christian life consists of. So we'll get to chapter 12 of the how-tos, but there's something of some implied things here. Here's some foundational ways in which we need to understand the Christian life that will help us, by the way. And I think we do want to put some application to this morning. So at this point, we're going to focus on suffering, as Paul does. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there's an allusion or an implication or an assumption by Paul that says, listen, you're going through suffering, I'm going through suffering, I don't need to prove that to you. I'm just going to assume that and now talk about it. You Christians in Rome, you've experienced a lot of things, and they'll probably experience more. Paul has experienced much in terms of this idea of suffering, and he's just now going to talk about, okay, now that we have this, but I consider and I think about those sufferings in a different way, in a different light, as a Christian should. This is how the Holy Spirit and his ministry is enabling us to live this Christian life in the face of such pain in the face of such difficulty. He's not going to sugarcoat the Christian life here. Now that you got the Spirit, now that you got justification by faith, it's all smooth sailing. It's all level paths from here. That's not true. Paul knows that. And he considers the present conditions of the Christian life is one that's marked by suffering. He's not going to leave us with a misconception here about what Christianity is about. There's certainty that suffering will accompany the Christian walk. It's designed by God. Chapter 5 says there's a purpose for suffering, that it leads to certain things. Do you remember those words? It leads to this. It produces endurance, which then produces character, which then produces hope, a hope that does not put us to shame. And God's love poured into our hearts, and the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Suffering is not ours alone. There is God with it, with us in it, and He's doing things in our life with it. So this is a very encouraging truth for us, that we got to grab hold of the reality of life and suffering and see how hope plays a part in that and encourages us. See, the Christian life with the indwelling Spirit and the new birth, now that you're born again, you have the Spirit of God, it's not about subtracting. We're talking math here. It's not about we're going to subtract suffering out of it and the pains of life out of it. Where you've now become a Christian, you take all the discomforts out of your life. That is not the Christian gospel, nor the Christian life. Instead, math tells us here that it is the addition with suffering, the addition of grace to enable and empower you to go through suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a great verse to remind us of that, where the apostle says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He doesn't say here, God's removed all temptations from your life. He's saying no temptation has overtaken you. So there's temptations, but God is in the midst of this, and He has not allowed it to overrule and override your life and overtake you and conquer you. And there's no temptation that's not common to man. There's not one that's super temptation, especially for you. But He says God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I think if we want the easy life and we want the Christian gospel to tell me, give me a comfortable life, give me a purposed life and a powerful life and a prosperous life and a healthy life and a wealthy life and all that, if we ask of that, of the gospel, we come to find out God is saying, no, actually, you're still going to have temptations. You're still going to have trials. But what you're going to get is me in the midst of those things. And so we see this truth, this reality. Now, as Paul's writing this, it's very tempting to think, as they would be in Romans, as we enter in the Christian life in times of suffering, to conclude, what's wrong with me? Why am I suffering? Why are bad things happening to me, a child of God? Where did I go astray? In what ways am I sinning that the Lord is punishing me? Or maybe thinking, I thought the Christian life was going to be the end of my problems and the beginning of a blessed, prosperous life. Maybe those tempting thoughts will come in and enter into the thinking of the Christian, and this chapter, this text, this portion of Scripture is correcting that for us, helping us to understand, no, that's not right. It's not a question of what's wrong with me. It's a question of this is the Christian life, and how can I help you to stand up and endure through sufferings and have that endurance produce character, as Romans 5 tells us. This is a great text for that, to encourage us. In reality, what the Christian life has done is adds a new set of problems. Now that we've come to Christ and we have problems in this life, now we've added more problems to the picture, it seems. it doesn't get necessarily easier. Maybe in some ways there are ways in which it is easier. There are some subtractions that have taken place. We don't have to experience certain things because we don't live and walk in certain ways anymore. We've repented. Yet there's an addition to our life of even more difficulty. I mean, consider, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness that rules this world, the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience. That's this life, that's this system of this world. You have been delivered from that, and yet you still live in that. What do you expect will be the results? It's not going to be easy. The world's going to hate you because you have, to them, become a traitor. You've identified with Christ. And if you've identified with Christ, how did they treat Christ? They will treat you the same, Jesus says. You become a soldier in the other army in the fight. You've entered into the front line of spiritual warfare where you weren't before. So now there really are battles. If you've been married and you came to Christ and you now are a new believer in a marriage, you could say things will get better and worse at the same time. Better because now, as a Christian, I now have tools to live a godly life and to bless my family, to honor God as a spouse, as a wife or a husband, and to teach my children the truths of the gospel and sanctify and be a sanctifying influence in their life and my spouse's life. That's better. But at the same time, what you have become now is unequally yoked. And that's not better. It makes things harder. So there's some things to consider here and think about. Now, what Paul does here in verse 18 through verse 27, and I stop there because what you'll find there is three times he makes the mention of groaning. Groaning. You see that in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, the freedom of the glory of God, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That's verse 22 at the end. So here's creation groaning. Then the Christian is groaning. In the very next verse, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. But added to that is the Holy Spirit in us. That's towards the end of the text there in verse 26, where the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does that word groaning imply? Pain, longing, suffering, enduring, in some way a condition that is unbearable or close to unbearable, and longing and wanting for what would be renewal, for a redemption, for correction, at least with creation, a longing that God's purposes and designs for creation would be finally fulfilled. God's will would come and win in the end. There's a groaning for this. And in the midst of that, because of the groaning, it reveals that you're in the midst of suffering at the time. You're in the midst of decay, destruction, and corruption. And so you have these three elements of groaning going on, three groups. It all pertains to futile conditions in this fallen world, longing for the glory that has yet to be revealed. We're not where we're supposed to be or are going to be. And yet we patiently wait with hope. Okay, so we're talking about that. Living here now in light of the glory that is ahead, how do we survive the sufferings here and now? Now, the apostle in these early verses here, verse 18, 19 through to 22, is now referring to the account of Genesis. And you can't help but see some terms, similar terms here from the book of Genesis. So turn back with me to Genesis, and I'll just take you to chapter 3. Because chapter 2 and chapter 1 talks about God's creation of the world, creation of the universe and the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon and the earth. And then on the earth, he has formed the earth to be habitable, to be lived on, and he places man there to rule and have dominion over all of his creatures. And the final words on that was, it was good. It was a good thing. Verse 31 of chapter 1, saw everything that he had made. God did, behold, it was very good. It was very good. Well, that was before the fall. The fall happens in chapter 3, and then you have going from good to curse. And notice the words of the curse in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord said to the serpent, this is of course after the serpent had tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree that was not to be eaten from. God had made that prohibition, and they disobeyed that. They listened to the serpent instead of God, and Eve took and ate, gave to her husband, and he ate, receiving it from her hand, and they both fell at that point in disobedience and sin. Well, chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks to the serpent first. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. This is how it will be. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now he's speaking to the serpent, not the animal, but that is Satan himself, specifically of this spiritual war that he speaks of, that this serpent has already entered into here as he has taken on the temptation role with Adam and Eve. He says, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is a statement about what we call the Protoevangelion, that is the first gospel, the first indication of the good news of restoration, redemption, and victory by Christ. But then notice these words in verse 16, to the woman. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That is not a good, positive thing at the end there. That is a negative thing. That is within the midst of sin. Sinfully ruling over his wife. Sinfully desiring for her husband. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a statement about his death. See, the warning was, if you eat of this, you will die. And that day you will die. And the beginning of that decay and decomposition to the grave, to where he will now turn to dust, his body has begun. And so there's the curse. That's Genesis. Now, look at these words back in Romans 8. The present time. This particular chronological perspective, right now, this is what we're experiencing. Consider the sufferings of this present time. Where did the sufferings come from? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there pain in the world? Those are questions philosophers ask all over the world. Rabbi Kushner asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is such suffering? What's wrong? And he leads to this conclusion, what's wrong with God in this? That there's suffering in the world. But what is the answer? Why is there suffering in this present time? It's because of the sin of Adam and Eve and God placing the curse upon them, that he warned them, this is what would happen the day you eat of this fruit. Creation. He mentions creation. Creation itself waits eagerly. So creation's involved, and what we're talking about here is not Satan, not fallen angels, not non-believers and believers. We're talking about animals, the ground, the thorns, the thistles, the fact that Adam is now going to have to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. This is going to be painful, this is going to be difficult, and as he's trying to produce, and God will allow still a measure of the goodness of the ability to produce food, at the same time we're producing thorns and thistles. It's painful. It's hard. So there's natural laws that have been shaped now out of the goodness now into a cursed condition. There's weather patterns. There's geology. There's hydrology. There's biology. All these things. You will see the sufferings of the condition of the curse. Hydrology in the water erodes, rusts. Geology, earthquakes, and all sorts of damaging catastrophe weather patterns leading to hurricanes and tornadoes and flooding and drought, all sorts of things that were not the original way. Now we see the sufferings. And the curse has been not just on Adam and Eve, but now on the cosmic. And it is all, he says, subject to futility. That's going to be a great word to consider, futile. It just doesn't arrive. It just doesn't do what it's supposed to do. I'm going to try to start growing some plants and get some gardening going in this summertime as it comes, and we'll start growing things. I know one thing's for certain, that I'm going to face a war with bugs and weeds and disease, trying to get a simple plant to grow. That's the futility of it. The conditions of the fall from the garden. A cosmic significance leads to futility. It's subject to that. And then you see this statement. Don't look past this in verse 22. The groanings together in the, and he uses this illustration, the pains of childbirth, labor pains. So creation is like expressing labor pains. It's very painful. Let's not miss the fact that part of the curse was labor pains with Eve and the birth of children. There's definitely a connection here with what Paul is saying to the garden. So let's keep this in mind as we think about creation and the groaning of creation. So the simple understanding of the groaning is that there is suffering due to the curse, due to the conditions presently, but groaning, not in despair, not in complaining, not the type of groaning you will hear if you are there. If you were to go to hell and Hades and you hear the groans of those in hell, that is a despairing groaning. This is the type of groaning that longs for redemption, longs for something better, and is waiting for it because God has promised it. Okay, so this is all introduction. Wow. Let's take a look at the text. Let's take a look at the text in verse 18. And I want us to begin just looking at this first verse. It's such a powerful verse. And I want us to gain some encouraging hope this morning as we pontificate what Paul says here regarding the Christian life. It pertains to suffering and the experience of suffering, the Christian life. It's part of our life. So I'm going to just give you a simple outline here. Starting, first of all, what glory necessitates. What glory necessitates. There's a necessary thing for glory, and that is suffering. Suffering is a necessary thing. Notice that in verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. The way God has designed his redemption and his purposes and all of human history and bringing Christ into this and the Christian life before we get to the new heavens and new earth and the glory to come is suffering. That's part of where we are, and it's part of what we have. The pathway to glory for Jesus was to suffer and then be glorified. It would not be any different for us. We too must face that. Now there is a skeptic by the name of John Stuart Mill. He viewed suffering, though he's viewing it more for not just Christians, but for humans. And being a humanist and thinking humanity is good and undeserving of such suffering, he viewed suffering, what we encounter every day, it betrays, in his eyes, the good hope that we have of a good God who is a God of love. So he saw this idea, why is there suffering? And it's still the question today. If God is loving and God is good, why is there suffering? Everybody sees that. And if God is, starting this way, if God is a God of love and allows the pain and suffering that goes on, then it must be because he is powerless to either prevent it or stop it when it occurs. Why would a good God allow suffering? That's just not fair. That's just not his nature to do such a thing, is the conclusion that Mill would have. This is the same thinking that Rabbi Kushner would have. God must not be omnipotent, therefore. The conclusion is he must not have the power to stop suffering. He's good, but he's just divinely weak, incapable of administering justice in the world, incapable of counteracting any evil and suffering. So that's the thinking. That's one side of it. But then he also turned it around and said, okay, well, maybe it's not an issue of his power. Maybe he is powerful, as the Bible says he is. But if he is powerful and doesn't prevent or stop suffering from happening and chooses not to stand in the way of it, then the question is he good? He must not be good if he's powerful. And so we're left with these two points, and his complaint to the Christian was, you can't have it both ways. Either he's good or he's powerful. You can't have them both together, because both of them would contradict each other in the suffering of humanity. The problem that Stuart Mill has is he eliminated the equation of human sin. Why is suffering in the world? It's not because God is not good, and it's not because God is not powerful. It's because humanity has sinned. And here we are under the condition of sin. And Kushner, by the way, this rabbi, concluded, well, I accept the idea that God is good. He's just not powerful enough to stop suffering. So suffering happens, and it happens in its own rules and laws, and God is not overruling that in a sovereign way. So we have a less than sovereign God. We have a God who is a little higher than any human, who can love you and cares for you, but there's nothing he can do about it when it comes to your suffering. That is, by the way, not the God of the Bible, not the God of his Bible he's been reading in the Old Testament. That is concocted in such humanistic thinking. They missed the whole mission of God, the plan of God for human history that culminated in ultimate glory, that involved human sin and the curse, and Christ sent to this world to suffer on the cross for that curse, to receive it for us and give us the hope of eternal life in glory ahead. What they focused in on is here and now. Suffering's unfair, especially for people who don't deserve it in their eyes, so God is at fault instead of humanity. Well, let me just give you a few factors to consider. When I say the necessity of glory, if we're to enter into glory, and we are going in that way, there's a necessary pathway that we are set by God. God has ordained suffering in human history and in the Christian life by his design. We already saw that in chapter 5. Suffering is there to produce endurance, and endurance to produce character, and character to produce hope, and we have the love of God poured into us. There's a purpose to this. There's purpose to all suffering. But just to think in terms, in a broader picture, this suffering that Paul is saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, why are they there? Why are they necessary? Well, first of all, for the Christian, it's this. It's universal human experience. Who are we to think that we have been removed from suffering? Everybody experiences it because we dwell in a fallen world. And so all the pains and all the sorrows that you experience is because, primarily, first of all, you're in a cursed world. So if someone is evil towards you, remind yourself, I live in this world where I'm not a citizen. I'm a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven, yet here I am. I've got a zip code here in this world as well. And I'm suffering due to sin. Sin of mankind and the fallen condition of mankind. It's a human experience, a universal one. In other words, become a Christian doesn't mean immediately God removes us from all the effects of dwelling in a fallen world, including Satan, who lives in this world, who's prowling this world, seeking whom he may devour. Do you think you are not going to be subject to any of that living here? I mean, persecution is coming from the enemy. So to be a Christian doesn't mean we're immune to all human suffering. So just picture that. So you have this human experience, we'll call this suffering package that we all experience not equally, obviously. Everybody has, in a sense, by either your birth or where you live or the conditions of the time which you lived or God's ordained purposes for your life, you have a package or a design of suffering brought into your life that you experience because you're in a human body, in a human world, in a fallen condition. We suffer in this world. And some of God's children suffer in this world, sometimes for no crime of their own. Think of Job. Think of Job. Now, Job, he was already living in this fallen world, in the universal existence. And then he loses his 10 children and his 401k and his health and then the respect of his wife. So it's just piling on. Suffering is there. And even more, God has assigned him those experiences. It's not because he's sinned, even though his friends are concluding, yeah, it's got to be because of sin. And three times round, they sing the song and the chorus of, you're at fault, Job. You're the one who must have sinned. It's because of evil that you've hidden. God is punishing you, and over and over. It was not because of God did something, and God is not punishing Job. This is suffering assigned to him. Sometimes we reap what we do not sow. And sometimes some people don't reap what they do sow, and they get away with murder. So, universal human experience. I like my science juices that kind of turn when I read a passage like this and I start thinking of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, you know, the breakdown, the energy is running down. It's a principle of disorder, decay in the universe, and it's just moving in that way. At least we observe that. Where'd that come from? God has cursed this universe. And this is the condition we live in. He's not overlooked this problem. He uses it, though, for his purposes. Glory comes about, provided we suffer with him. So here's this human experience, and all of us have that. But then we're a Christian, and you now add another package on top of that human experience. Everybody who is a human could experience some part of this package, and usually do. We're born in this. But then we add another layer when we become a Christian. Notice this in chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us, speaking of Christians, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Every one of those words, except maybe famine and maybe something else, every one of those has to do with the fact that you're a Christian. You're suffering distress, being persecuted, are in danger, are under the sword. That's the point. That's what he's implying. The famine part is the other package. Famine comes, we all experience famine, but then on top of that, you have to face persecution. You have to face the fact that you're a believer in this world. Now you have a new set of problems. And I remember the words of Jesus when he told the disciples who, and those who are potential disciples, saying you are overburdened, burdened with a lot, it's weighing down. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And the burdens there, I think, more specifically have to do with these Jews under the weight of Pharisaic legalism. On top of that is the suffering of having been in the time frame they were under the conditions of subjugation to the Romans. And here they are in this distressful times in Jewish history. He says, you are burdened under the weight of sin and the weight of false religion. Come to me. He says, I'll give you rest. He doesn't say, I will make it immune for you. What he actually tells him, now take on my burden. Take on my yoke. And this burden and this yoke is like adding, but you're subtracting and then adding, but he says it's light, it's gentle. This isn't going to be easy. I think the point here is you got a new master. You're no longer under a wicked master. Now you're under a loving, gentle master who you still have burden to bear. Okay, so I'm reminded of that. Here I am as a Christian. There's a necessity to suffering in this. And by the way, as I said before, suffering's designed, another necessity, is designed to sanctify us. Suffering to endurance, to character, to hope. And here we have the Holy Spirit given to us to carry us through that. Chapter 5 says, suffering has a special way. The trials and tribulations that come because you're a believer in this present time, under such conditions where we, like everybody else, experience the death of children in our lives, or the death of loved ones, or the lost job, or difficulties at the workplace. Just because you became a believer doesn't mean all that stuff goes away. That still is there. And we may have those things in our life and the challenges of that. You may have personal problems with illness, personal problems with things that are going on in your life, maybe mental struggles that you may have, maybe because of physical things that have happened. Now you have to struggle more in your life. There's a lot of things that happen. But those things are now used by God for sanctification. They wean us off the world, do they not? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 and verse 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. It's not even, we're not even sure what he's talking about there, but you could probably imply, boy, there's a lot of things involved with that statement. Not on the things that are on the earth. Right now, what you're experiencing, what's coming from being an earthling, a human, as a Christian, get your mind and your eyes off of that. Set your mind on the things above. Look to glory. And that is, you need to be weaned off the world. This is a way of uprooting us from the things that are too, that we become too deeply attached to. That's what suffering is able to do. He uses our suffering to purge us of bad attitudes, wrong desires. And it tends to drop us to our knees and re-engage our prayer life and pursue eternal rewards. And that's what James 1, the trials, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, these fiery trials are given and ordained by God for our good. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The imperative there is, let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't stand in the way of that. Don't keep focusing in on the pain and the suffering here, but have your eyes fixed on the things that God would have you fixed, so that steadfastness would have its full effect. Your endurance would have its perfect, complete results. So there is a purging that's going on and a growing. I just want to read that 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, precious verse. In this you rejoice, though now, it's present time here, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right now, you are grieved. These are not simple pains. These are grievous. There's tears. There's loss of sleep. There's anxiety that comes with this. There's sorrows. There's pain. There's suffering. Paul is not writing that off. He's not simplifying that. He's not just saying, oh, it's no big deal. It's a big deal yet. Note this. There's a necessity to it that God uses to grow you. He uses this to purge your faith, to refine that faith, to purge the things that should not be there. There's one more text that is important for us to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be also able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So here we have this experience of suffering. God may need that and use that in you and use you to comfort someone else. It's easy to identify with those who suffer and are hurting around us if you've suffered likely in the like way. How are you going to relate? If God doesn't bring you through certain fires so that you can help others when they go through the same. Suffering is an extraordinary opportunity for us to grow. It's an extraordinary opportunity for us to witness. I mean, how many people have come to the Lord when they've come to the end of their rope and they're at the end of all their human resources and everything they've done, and they're at the bottom of the barrel and they feel desperate? It's at those times, many times, that the Lord leads them to look up. It's an opportunity for us. So I want us to see that. Just to begin here in verse 18 and in this section, is there's a necessity in terms of our going to glory and our sanctification as we're leading on and heading towards that, and we want to have that eager longing. We want to have that steadfastness, knowing that it's not going to last. It's going to be for a short time. First Peter talks about that momentary, it seems, or that affliction that we have now that's for this time, but it's going to lead to something. There's a necessity to this. We experience what we experience for good reason. But I want us to see now, secondly, and this is the important point I want us to get with, and we'll try to nail this down the next minutes. That is this: we need to gain perspective. There's glory that is necessary here. As we look to glory, suffering is part of the path that takes us there, helps us to love that, desire that, see it more clearly, want it more deeply, to let go of the things of this world, to not cling so tightly and try to gain the human and earthly treasures and want the eternal treasures. Suffering does that. It's necessary for that. God has ordained it for that. But there's also this. I'm in the midst of sufferings. How do I endure? Paul gives us some good words. I consider, he says, or I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know what he does here? He helps us gain perspective. You could be in the midst of suffering and you could have no perspective, and you can be in the bottom and just despairing hopelessly. And yet this passage here is full of hope. You need to do a mathematical computation here. For I consider. The word there is a word we get, logarithm. It's a mathematical term. Compute this. And Paul personally, I have computed this out. I've calculated this. I've thought this through. I did the math. And I have arrived at this conclusion now. And of all people in the world who ever graced this world, Paul would be the best to have come to this conclusion. He's the Einstein on this. If you just read his suffering escapades in 2 Corinthians 11, in chapter 4, and chapter 6, you'll know, boy, he's had a lot to calculate, a lot to weigh out here. He did the math. It's a very objective study of the facts to which he's derived a bottom line conclusion. I consider, I've logarithmed this, that the sufferings of this present time, by comparison, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he has scales in his hands. And he's made a calculation and he's looked at the suffering over here and he's put it on there, and some of us have more than others. Some of us have had sufferings from the day we were born. Whatever our conditions are, wherever we are now, and it just seems like it's going on and on. It just never relieves, and it's a pile of suffering here. Paul would probably triple yours, by the way. He has a lot to account there, and yet he looks over to the other side of the scale, and he uses these terms here, the weight, the worth of comparing. There's a worth here. There's a comparison. There's a weightiness to this side over here. This weightiness that weighs down heavier than that. And really there is not even much comparison at all. It's not even an even scale here. Very objective. Do the math. That's the point. Gain some perspective. This is not a touchy-feely conclusion. It's logical. It's reasonable. It's legitimate and real experience here and real hope. The sufferings of this present time. Sufferings, plural. It's not, okay, experience some point of suffering that was hard. It was very hard. A niece who gets cancer, 5 months and is dead. That was a difficult time. Okay, now the suffering's over. No, it's not. It's not. These are sufferings, plural. This is the life of suffering that is part of being on this earth, part of being a Christian. I've just gone over. It's part of the necessity of what God has designed and ordained for you, for this life. That is what the Lord has given you, and he's in it with you, by the way. Sufferings. Galatians 1, verse 4. Not only this present time, he calls it this present evil age. Galatians 1, 4. Lots of sufferings, pain, oppression, slavery, sorrow, persecution, strife, enmities, wars, famines, tribulations, distress, peril, danger, nakedness, being killed all day long. I'm just drawing words that Paul used. It's the type of stuff that Paul's describing in his epistles about this present suffering, this present time suffering. All of that stuff, let alone you can add your experiences, my experiences, other Christians' experiences, all sorts of things physically, illness, work-related, relationship-related, just things that, well, this is my course in life, or this is some evil thing that happened to me and happened to me repeatedly or may continually be happening to me. There's a lot of evil that's coming down and oppressing me, whatever that is. Sufferings, plural. That bears no resemblance to the kingdom. This present suffering is not going to be in that kingdom. There's no resemblance here, but it is your life. And he says, by comparison, it's not worth comparing. I mean, wow. Not worth comparing. You can't even compare it. You can't even put it on the scale. It's just going to bottom out. And it's going to feel like you just had a speck of dust over here. Though it's not, in reality, feeling like a speck of dust. By comparison, it truly is. There's a difference that is so immensely different that there really is no comparison. Any human comparison grossly falls short. It's Paul's calculation. I've calculated this. I've considered this. It's just not worth comparing. He's not saying sufferings are not real. This is not Christian Science illusion garbage. I suffer, Paul says, and you suffer. They're present time sufferings. He's experienced so many in a visceral way. Can I read those for you? Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Let me just walk through an incomplete list, by the way. Incomplete. This is even before he is in jail and has been arrested in Rome. So we're not even getting all the way through the book of Acts yet. And this is what he's experienced, which, by the way, Jesus ordained for him. Remember what Jesus told in Acts chapter 9 to Ananias? He must suffer. He must learn suffering. I have marked out for him a life of suffering. Verse 23 here. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking of a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. That's the 39 lashes. 40, you're dead. 39, well, you just can't quite get dead. But it feels like you want to die. 5 times. See that? 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. He's not making this up. He's not exaggerating. He's just telling what happened. This is his life. At Damascus, he goes to one more. The governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. That was the first experience of his persecutions at Damascus. That was the first place where he started feeling the heat. That's the type of sufferings Paul has experienced. So he's not playing this cheap, oh yeah, you suffer, maybe. It's only not that big a deal. It's a big deal. The most persecuted persons ever. So picture the scales. Here he is. Calculate all that out and add more to it, because he's not including all of it in his life. And then compare it with the worth of the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I don't want to get into all the details, but what is that glory? We talked about that last week in our resurrection service. What is that glory? Well, let me just make it real simple. Whatever it is, there is no comparison. This glory is beyond comparison. So we need to gain perspective when we encounter these various trials. That's the way you endure it. That's the way you grow. That's the way you're sanctified. That's the way you can learn hope. That's the way you develop and grow a thirst and a hunger for glory. That's the way you can see sin and see the areas of unfaithfulness in your life that need to be purged when you endure these sufferings and you see glory. And you fix your eyes on those things ahead. So as you live your Christian life, you can't become someone who's drowning in your suffering. Paul is saying, I didn't do that. I didn't let myself fall into despair and stay there and drown. You can't become preoccupied in your suffering. You can't become obsessed with all the pain and become myopic in that. You have to calculate. You have to reckon and consider by way of comparison, why am I suffering and where is it heading? It's heading to this. Glory is way better. You can't just let this keep playing in your mind until it just drives you and buries you into the ground and you're depressed and discouraged and deflated, and we can get that way. Some of us experience that often. And Paul is just helping us here. I don't let myself go that and stay there. I have to do a calculation. I have to gain some perspective here. You've got to keep the scales in front of you. And keep in mind, this glory to be revealed, that's what we have to have. Continually make that comparison every day, all the time, in the midst of us. Because when you keep it in perspective, you have reason to endure. You have reason to persevere. You have reason to grow in steadfastness. And by comparison, you will consider this. Here's the suffering. Here's the glory. What I'm looking ahead by way of hope and glory, by comparison, think about this. You'll never have to experience in that parable, that story, the rich man and Lazarus, what the rich man will experience in even one day in Hades. You'll never have to experience that. You'll never have to experience the condemnation and wrath of God that Jesus experienced on your behalf. That is not yours. You are no longer under condemnation. So get some perspective here. This is bad. At least I'm not going to be in hell. I'm going to be in glory, and I'm going to receive the reward of eternal life. See, you may have a miserable life. You may experience these things. And there are things probably down the road that are yet to come your way, but they're gonna, because the Lord is sovereign and the Lord guides and directs, and he will bring trials into your life and sufferings into your life for good purposes. But whatever his purposes are, we trust is good, because he is good and he's also powerful, and he will not let the temptation overcome you. You may have that miserable life. That may be the hand of God has dealt you, but just keep this in mind. It's only 40 years. I don't say that cheaply. It's 40 years of tears or 50 years of tears. It's only 40 years of suffering compared to eternal life in glory. Can you endure that? Can you go through that? It's temporal versus eternal here. It's a comparison. It's light compared to the weighty. You know this text in 2 Corinthians 4, which I had time to go through this a little more, but let me just read that. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction, it's painful, but comparatively, it's light and only momentary. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's using the same words here. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why you got to keep this perspective. Get some perspective on this. Gain some perspective. We tend to gaze at the suffering and only glance at the future glory. And Paul wants us to switch that around. Light, momentary, sufferings of this present time, but this is a weightier thing here. Much weightier matter which we should gaze upon. That glory, that helps you in the midst of suffering. You know, as Karl Marx, an atheist, humanistic man whose philosophies led to multiple bloody revolutions, he was the one who came up with this idea or popularized the idea that religion was invented for economic reasons. That was his idea. Of course, he didn't believe in any of this. He thought such things like this is just baloney. But think about it. The Christian, he's enduring so much and he's subjected to so much. He's willing to submit to that knowing that it's only 40 years and then it's glory. Marx is saying, you're a fool, that's ridiculous, that's the opium of the masses. See, the economic reasons, the way he spun this out, is a pie-in-the-sky living of the Christian is foolish. It was invented by the wealthy to keep the workers under control. See, the society is dominated by class. Those who are the owners, the ones who are, you know, the CEOs, they always are in the minority. And if the working class are always in the masses, if they just thought it well, they can overpower those wealthy people and take control and claim the prize and have a workers' revolution. His idea here, and what he sees is, these owners figured it out. They sold a bill of goods of religion to the people. They're smart. Found a way to keep the workers in line. They gave them religion, which gives them the promise of a future benefit in heaven rather than here on earth. It's very materialistic thinking and envious type of thinking. And in the meantime, their lives were in chains and sweat and toil, and they just were subject to the small minority of leaders who went to the bank laughing all the way. In the same way we have in the American experience in slavery, where the slaves didn't have hope in this world. They were slaves, but they made these songs, these Christians, this motif of the slave. One, swing low, swing chariot. I looked over Jordan. What did I see? A band of angels coming after me. They weren't expecting anything in this world to get freedom and to get the blessings of this world. Their hope was fixed on crossing Jordan into heaven. It's that type of thinking. Marx calls the religion is an opium or a narcotic given to the people so that they wouldn't rise up. That type of viewpoint is purely materialistic, purely atheistic, but the Christian looks to this and says there really is a place after life. There really is a glory that is ours that God has promised us. The hope of heaven, that's the motivation and perspective that the Christian has to endure sufferings that God has ordained for the Christian life. So I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want to close with this, just a quick application. It's gospel proclamation. Do you know suffering is a wonderful opportunity 1 Peter 3 says, it's an opportunity for you to give the hope, the reason for the hope that you have. Why would you endure such, with such contentment and such faith in God? Why not shake your fist at God and say, God, you're not good. You've allowed suffering in my life. Or God, you're not omnipotent. You've allowed suffering in my life. Instead, you're lifting your hands in praise to God and glory. God, I thank you that you're with me and that you've ordained these things because you have a greater plan for me to mature me in sanctification, and you have a reward for me in heaven. Oh, whatever you have for me is not worth comparing to what you've promised me in glory. Those words need to be heard by your non-believer who's experienced suffering as well. This doesn't mean we go to the non-believer who's in a suffering time. See, the gospel proclamation, this is a great opportunity when people are at a low, suffering at the most, in those few moments in their life where they're softened by God due to the sorrows of life. That is a moment which we bring Christ. And we share with them the hope we have. You go sensitively. You go gently, you go listening more than you are bombarding them with words. But boy, what a sweet spot it is of an opportunity for the truth of the gospel. So think about that. Consider that as a way to apply suffering you experience in this present time and the comparison. Let's gain perspective. Let's gain perspective. The Christian life involves this, but it's involved with a perspective, a viewpoint, a comparison that is being made in the heart and motivates us to go forward and continue to be faithful to the end. And praise God for these things and pray to God that he would give you the strength as he has supplied the Spirit to enable you, empower you to go and serve him in the midst of great sorrow and pain. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths that are critical truths for the Christian. If it was all about the pie in the sky, just thinking this life doesn't matter and we just wait for heaven, you would have saved us and transported us directly to heaven at that moment. But there's a purpose in this life here. It's a great purpose. And if the gospel was some health, wealth, prosperity, all comfort is yours if you have enough faith, then it would not have any truth to the reality we experience. Truly, that is a false gospel. But you've given us this truth to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who endured suffering, but the joy set before him is what drove him. The desire to fulfill the will of God and to purchase a people for his own kingdom. That glory is ours, Lord. It's a glory we await. And we must wait patiently as we endure much here. Encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, with these words, with your truth in Scripture. We thank you for this day. We ask for your blessing as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.